Let's open the Word of God to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter number 1 and verse 1. Last Lord's Day, we started our study of this magnificent letter, and we learned that it's really not like a letter, it's more like a sermon. It is a sermon you could read probably in 30 or 40 minutes on the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know who wrote the letter, but we do know why. And the author wrote this letter to display the superabounding excellency of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. He has written, he has preached, he has sounded the trumpet about the glory of Jesus. Hebrews is nothing short of a literary masterpiece. It is an example of the finest rhetoric and the finest sermon skills you could imagine. It is a letter, a sermon, addressed mostly to Jewish Christians who lived perhaps around the city of Rome, who were very much tempted to go back into Judaism, probably because they were being persecuted. It would have been easier to go back to a religion that was tolerated by Rome than to be faithful to Christ and perhaps even die for your faith. And so they were tempted to commit the grievous sin we know as apostasy. And that is forsaking Christ, turning your back on the gospel, turning your back on the Savior, and thus plunging headlong into destruction. And we also recognize last Lord's Day, as we introduced this letter to ourselves, that there are many warnings about falling away, about committing the sin of apostasy. They are strong warnings. And these very strong warnings that we'll get to in the course of time are designed to stir true believers to faithfulness in Christ and greater love for Him. They are designed to awaken the false believer, that is, the person who's only professed faith in Christ, but who does not really believe in Christ. It is to awaken them to a real faith and to real repentance and to drive them to fully break with the past and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. Now we begin examining the actual contents of this letter, and this morning we're going to focus on the first 1.5 verses of this great sermon. And so I'll read beginning in verse 1 and then about halfway through verse 2. The word of the Lord, Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And this is the word of the Lord, and may His name be forever praised. It was the great Lutheran scholar R.C.H. Lenski who once said that with the first words of this great book, the master organist strikes the fundamental chords of its entire composition. It is a masterpiece. Donald Hagner, another commentator, described this passage as containing a measure of eloquence impossible to reproduce in English. Here is a word that far transcends the greatest poets and philosophers and preachers. William Lane says Hebrews has a rhetorical and literary flavor that distinguishes it from any other New Testament document. Here is an unusually glorious word from the Lord. It is a word of announcement in verse 1. An announcement not just to the original readers who would have heard it in worship 2,000 years ago, read in its entirety to them, but it is a word of announcement to the whole world and to all of us gathered here this morning in the name of the Lord. And the announcement is this: the God that we worship, the one true and living God who has brought us into His presence this morning, is a God who speaks. Now, maybe that didn't rock you back in your seat. Maybe that sounded a bit mundane. But let me assure you, we'd be hard-pressed to find anything more fundamental about our Lord God than that He speaks. That our God is a speaking God. To use the language of Francis Schaeffer, our God is not silent. He has spoken. Here the author, it's been said, confronts his readers immediately with the God who has intervened in human history with His sovereign word addressed to them. Our God speaks. He cares about humanity to the degree that He would communicate with us. He speaks to us. He doesn't leave us in the dark as to who He is or what He's thinking or what His will is. He speaks and has spoken. Now, let me tell you why this is so relevant for us here in the 21st century, just as it was in the first century. Why is this so important? Think just for a moment about the many voices and the many sounds you hear every day. In an online article dated February 1st, 2019, the Internet and Television Association claims that currently in the U.S., there are approximately 8 network devices per person. I'm going to read that again. Currently in the U.S., there are approximately 8 networked devices per person, a number expected to climb to 13.6 per person by the year 2022. Now, I know what you're doing right now. You're counting, right? You got how many phones, how many iThingies, how many smart TVs, you're counting them. How many you have at home and at the office, maybe, or wherever you go. And yeah, it's a lot. We hear many people speaking. There are many voices that are claiming to be the truth. How many people speak to us? How many people do we give access to? Our minds to, our ears. How many people claim to interpret the world? How many sounds and voices out there are claiming not just to be authoritative, but to be the final authority? It's been said, and it's certainly true, that our day is a day of many voices saying many things. So the question is, to whom should we listen? Who has the truth? Who deserves our undivided attention, in other words? Who possesses the authority that we must acknowledge? Who has the correct interpretation of the world? Whose word should we receive and believe and order our lives by? Who has the right to tell us what to do, what to believe, how to live? Well, you can see the author answers that question right here in this announcement. God has spoken. God has spoken to us. It is the self-assertion, it is the self-testimony of the Word of God that our God has spoken. Our God is a speaking God. And therefore, here is a claim that among all the voices and sounds that continually bombard our minds and ears, we should pay attention to one who is the authority, who has spoken with finality. In these opening verses of Hebrews, there is the claim made that our God has the wisdom to interpret the world. Our God has the right to demand our loyalty and our worship. Our God has the authority to tell us what to do. And our Lord God holds us accountable to Him. Now, we don't live in the first century. We're not composed largely of Jewish Christians. And so we miss some of the power of this statement that the author makes in his introduction. The fact that he's focusing on the fact that our God is a speaking God. If you think back to the Old Testament prophets, one of the ways the prophets distinguished between a false God and the one true living God is that the false gods don't really speak. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah chapter 10, and you'll laugh at this. Here's what Jeremiah said about all the idols in his world. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried. They cannot walk. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They can't speak. They're mute. And even the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2 of the prophecy writes, "What prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation, and what he makes is a speechless idol." There's only one speaking God, and that is the God we've come to worship this morning. The Bible begins with that majestic affirmation, "In the beginning, God spoke." He spoke. And when He spoke, the entire world and the universe and everything that is anything came into being immediately. Our God is a speaking God. Again, the relevancy of this particular point, I think, is apparent to us, if you think about it. Where is the attack on Christianity focused? It is focused on God speaking. Has He spoken? And if He has, what has He spoken? You see, if we can silence God as sinners, if we can deny that He speaks to us, if we can discount His authority, we can make Him of little consequence to our lives. If we can make our God mute, we can ignore Him. We can nurse the illusion that we're not under His authority. We can be free from all of His commands and constraints. And so it is just natural for sinners to try to silence God, to say He hasn't spoken, or He hasn't been clear, or He doesn't even exist at all. That's what we do. That's our strategy as people who are lost. But it's a fool's errand to try to silence God, because He speaks, and He has spoken, and we cannot ignore His Word. Well, having established the main point that the God who saves us and the God who is, the only God who is a speaking God, notice that the author speaks first about God's talking to us, God's communicating to us in the past. And so God spoke, he says. And notice He spoke long ago, and He spoke at many times and in various ways. Now, when the believers were gathered together, wherever they were, it may have been Rome, when they hear this letter read, when they hear this sermon read, and they listen to this introduction, and the author says, "God spoke a long time ago in many ways," they will immediately think about the Old Testament. Most of them did not have a copy of it. It was too expensive. But they had been taught it. And they remember how God spoke in the Old Covenant. And what the author is saying to his Jewish Christian audience, and what we're hearing today in a fresh way through the preaching of this word, is that the entire Old Testament is nothing less than the voice of God Himself. God spoke. So there's no danger in putting too much emphasis on the Old Testament, because it is the Word of God. This is the author's claim. The Bible that they had, the Old Testament, is the Word of God. And you can see how that challenges contemporary Christians, right? Because sometimes we devalue the Old Testament in favor of the New. When we were first-year seminary students way back in the early 80s, about 1981 in Fort Worth, Texas, some of us showed up with only a New Testament. And I remember walking in one of my classes with a New Testament in my hand, a little pocket New Testament. And I noticed several of my fellow seminarians there had their New Testaments out. After all, it was a New Testament class. And the professor said, "Men, get out your Bibles." Pull out my New Testament. And he looks at the front row where we're sitting, and he said, "Gentlemen," I said, "get out your Bibles. Your Bibles." And of course, being experts in everything, it took us a while to figure out what he was saying. No, if you have just the New Testament, you don't have the whole Bible. And so here is a challenge for us not to discount what God spoke in the past. Most of us can remember the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. We can quote it. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And what we forget is that when Paul wrote those words, he was talking about the Old Testament. All Scripture, those books of the Old Covenant, are the product of the breathing out of God. And they are profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And so God spoke in the Old Testament. And notice He spoke in many ways in the past. He spoke to the fathers, that is, He spoke to the spiritual patriarchs, the spiritual ancestors. He spoke to the leaders of the covenant nation, men like Adam and Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac. He spoke to them, and He spoke to them by the prophets. And He spoke to them by the prophets in a variety of ways. Think about the many ways God spoke in the Old Covenant. He sometimes spoke verbally, that is, by direct, audible voice. You think of Genesis 17. Abram, as he was called then, he was later called Abraham. Abram was 99 years old, the Bible says. Just getting warmed up, 99 years old. And the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And there you have it. The Lord said, like you're hearing a voice now in your ears. Abraham heard the voice of God. God spoke through dreams and visions. You remember in Genesis 28, Jacob. And Jacob's ladder, the Bible says, Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of that ladder reached to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on that ladder. And God is speaking through a magnificent dream or vision. We think about Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is exiled in Babylon, and he sees the wheels, and the wheels within the wheels. I want to preach on that passage one day. That's on my bucket list of things to preach before I go to heaven. Ezekiel saw the wheels. God communicated something incredible about His character and His will through that amazing vision or dream. And then sometimes God in the Old Testament communicated through appearances or through what we call theophany, the most famous of which is the burning bush in Exodus 3. The angel of the Lord appears to Moses as a flame of fire in the midst of this bush, which is aflame and is glowing and is burning but not being consumed. And the voice of the Lord there, not only the fiery theophany, but the literal voice of the Lord. And there you have two ways God is speaking in the Old Covenant to the fathers. And then sometimes God spoke through mighty and miraculous acts. We think about Isaiah prophesying these things. The Lord of hosts will come visit you. He will visit you with the earthquake. And He speaks through His mighty acts in human history. And then, of course, through angels, through the angel of the Lord. Judges 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua, and he spoke these words to all the people, and the people wept. And so it's true. The Old Testament is the record of God speaking through the prophets to our spiritual forefathers in many, many ways. The prophets would be Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all those things, or rather all those people we normally call prophets, but it includes those not called prophets as well. People like Abraham and Moses and Aaron and David and Joshua, who were recipients of God's revelation and communicators of that revelation. So God has spoken. The last of the Old Testament prophets, what was his name? What was his name? And you're tempted to say Malachi, and you'd be dead wrong. John the Baptist. And so from the first prophet of the Old Covenant, all the way to the last, John the Baptist, God delivered His fully inspired word to them. It was inspired by the Spirit. The Apostle Peter would make this clear, that no prophecy of Scripture ever came as a result of someone's interpretation or their will, but all prophecy is attributed to the work of the Spirit who carried these men along and gave them the words to say. And so in the days of old, God spoke. And what you're holding in your Old Testaments, you're holding the very voice of God. God did speak. But notice there's a shift in the sermon. There's a sudden transition. And that transition is signaled by the word but in verse 2. But in these last days. And the author is contrasting long ago with now in the last days. And you saw last week, didn't you understand last week, that the last days began when Jesus came, right? We're in the last days. The church has been in the last days for 2,000 years. And so he's contrasting long ago, equivalent to the old covenant, with the last days, equivalent to the new covenant. He has spoken in the past, but he's also speaking, when the author wrote this, he is speaking now. He is speaking in the last days. Earlier God spoke, now he has spoken in these last days. And the way we should understand this, and this is really the crux of the author's argument, God spoke in the past, God has spoken in the last days, and he is through speaking. He is through talking to us. He gave a final revelation. Now, what this means about the old covenant is that what he said, what he communicated, was perfectly true. It was absolutely inspired. It was complete and sufficient for them. It accomplishes God's purposes for them, but it was not everything God intended to speak. It wasn't complete. It was enough for them. It was sufficient for them, fully inspired, fully authoritative, fully divine, but not everything the Lord was going to say. There was more to come. His revelation would be progressive. It would move from one stage to the next. It would slowly unfold before their eyes. The former revelation, while fully inspired, would give way to something better even. In a sense, the Old Covenant is fragmentary, occasional, progressive, even piecemeal, as Dr. Kistemacher says, yet fully divine. It's the introduction. There's something better coming. The Lord gives every generation exactly what they need. The old covenant saints got all they needed, but more was to come for you and me in these last days. And now that the last days are here, the progress of revelation has stopped. It has stopped. The days of promise have given way to the days of fulfillment. God's revelation now is unique, final, and complete. So what was it that God was going to say? What is His final revelation? Where has God spoken His final word to the human race? Where? Well, the answer is in verse 2. Notice these majestic words. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And again, the way we should read that, He has spoken to us with finality. He has spoken to us with perfection. There's no progress beyond the Son. There's nothing more coming. Once the Son comes and the testimony of the Son's life is inscripturated, then God is through speaking. He has given us all we're going to get, and that is enough. In other words, there came a time in the past, as we look at it, when God finished His word of revelation, He entered human history. He delivered personally a vastly superior word through His Son. He has spoken to us. And I could just stop and proclaim this point until the day I die. He has spoken to us. Again, think about powerful people and how often you get to talk to them, how often they notice you, how often you hear their voice. And this is the God, the King, the Lord, the Sovereign One of the universe. He has condescended to talk to us. We can approximate this by thinking about how when you have little grandchildren or little children, and as a perfectly mature adult, you get down on your knees and you play in the dirt with them. Or you roll around on the floor with them. And you play with little blocks and with Play-Doh and toys, and you go out in the yard and you look for four-leaf clovers. You condescend to communicate, to relate. This is the claim. This awesome God who spoke the universe into existence, who spoke to the old covenant saints, has also spoken to you. He has a message for you. Wherever you are, wherever you live, whatever you look like, a message for you. And that message is bound up in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author is indicating here the uniqueness and the supremacy of Christ in comparison to everything that was transitory and incomplete before Him. He is trying to demonstrate the absolute supremacy of the gospel revelation of the Son, who is accomplished by Himself, the full and final revelation of God to man, and the reconciliation of sinners to a holy God. He is the ultimate revelation of God. Do you see that point? Christ, the man from Galilee, God's final word, God's final act of communicating to humanity. He sent a baby in a manger who grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, and who went to the cross, who was murdered on the cross, placed in a borrowed tomb, and raised on the third day. And here is the affirmation that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. He's greater than the prophets. That's the author's first point. He is greater than the prophets. Someone said, the prophet Ezekiel portrayed the glory of God, but Jesus reflected it. Isaiah expounded on the nature of God as righteous, holy, and merciful, but Christ manifested it. Jeremiah spoke of the power of God, but Christ displayed it and wielded it. He is the final word. And this refers not only to the teaching of Jesus, but to the whole of the incarnation, His person, His words, and His acts. So in our Lord Jesus Christ, God's revelation is complete, final. It is enough. It is all we need. It is beautiful. It is clear. It is glorious. It is the final word from heaven to mankind. It is the highest communication God can give. When Jesus came, the old was fulfilled. The new age dawned, and the final age became incarnate in the Son. And now the Son is the interpretive key that unlocks the meaning of all history and everything that's happened and is happening. It is all about Him. I want to take you to a biblical illustration of this incredible point the author is making about the supremacy and the finality, the ultimacy of God speaking through His Son. In the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 17, there's a very familiar and beloved event that occurred in the life of our Savior. Matthew describes it this way. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said this. Now listen carefully. Here's the voice. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. How many people in the world today want to hear God speak? They want a message from heaven. How many people want some encounter with the transcendent, with the eternal, with something bigger than they are? They want to know God in one sense. You remember, maybe you don't remember, but there used to be a time when the networks would go off the air at night. There was no such thing as a 24-hour news cycle. And on the weekends, I might stay up and watch them sign off. Sometimes I would wake up early in the morning and watch the station sign on with the Pledge of Allegiance, the national anthem, and a poem. And I can't quote the poem at this moment, but I remember the gist of it. It's a fighter pilot. He's flying high, thin atmosphere. And he says, in that moment, I reached out and I touched the face of God. And that would send chills down my back. And many people want that. But do you see what this inspired preacher is telling the world? There will be no encounter with God. There will be no hearing His voice. There will be no connection, no life-giving connection to the transcendent apart from God's final communication to man, and that is in His Son. This is why your Lord and Savior said in the Gospel according to John, the verses and the words you know well, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And here in Matthew 17, it is God saying, that's my Son, listen to Him. Yes, the world is full of competing voices, all wanting your allegiance, all wanting your time, all wanting your money and your commitment, but He is my beloved Son. Listen, listen to Him. You see that? The speaker to whom we must listen, the object upon which we must gaze, the satisfier of the heart is none other than the Son of God. The original readers, remember, are tempted to look at Jesus and then go back to the Old Testament. They're tempted to taste the heavenly gift, to experience the powers of the age to come, to get a little bit of the blessings that come from walking with Christ, and to turn around and go back to what is only a shadow, only a type, an incomplete picture, an introduction, but not the substance. They're tempted to look at God's final word and go back to His old way of speaking, a way that could never, ever save them. I thought a whole lot about my granddaddy Hayes this week. If memory serves me correctly, and Mom, you'll have to affirm this, he was born in 1908. Is that right? 1908. He was a farmer in Coleman County. Doug is living out of the dirt. My fondest memories with him probably have something to do with his tractor. And Granddaddy sitting me in his lap as he plowed the field. Granddaddy broke his arm when he was 14 years old. He was plowing with a mule because there were no tractors. And he broke his arm. And his arm was, from that moment on, completely useless. And I thought about my granddad. Sitting on that tractor with him, if I'd said, "Granddad, we're on this wonderful tractor, and don't you want to go back to those good old days? When you were 14, it was 105 degrees, and you're out there behind a mule. Don't you want to go back to the good old days?" I think he'd have thrown me off that tractor. I've thought about how when he picked cotton, when my mom picked cotton, you did it by hand. And I remember, I'm old enough to remember the transition from picking it by hand to going to a mechanized way of picking. I remember my granddad hoeing and chopping cotton, and you can Google that to find out the difference. Hoeing cotton, chopping cotton. And then someone invented insecticides and aerial spraying, and you didn't have to hoe and chop cotton anymore. Granddad, do you want to go back? He would have said, "Boy, you've lost your mind. Because the new is so much better than the old." The old was a picture. You see, that old mule was a picture of that tractor that would come. And the corner of that hoe was a picture of that insecticide that will be sprayed by an aeroplane one day. Because that was a hard, hard life. And the new has come, and I would never go back. I've thought about that, and that's exactly what's going on as the author preaches this sermon to those first century Jewish Christians. You want to go back to something that was difficult, that you could not do, that could never save you? You want to go back? You want to find another way to God than the best way? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Well, back to the noise. Ours for sure is a day of sound and fury signifying nothing. Many voices, many authorities, many claims to be the truth, the secret to life. But to whom will you listen? Who has the final word on all things? Who gets to speak for God? Well, let me give you the answer from someone who's greater than the prophets. Listen. Listen to these lines. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream broke against that house, it could not shake it because it had been well built." Who said that? The Son of God. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Who said that? The Son of God. "Whoever does not love me is the one who doesn't keep my words. And the word you hear me speaking is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Who said that? Well, you know, the Lord Jesus, God's final word. Do you hear that word? Think about the practicality of that question. You may be a believer. I suspect we all are here this morning. But do you hear God's final word amidst the noise and the distractions? Can you hear His voice above the crowd? Are you exposing your mind, your eyes, your soul, and your heart to what He said? Whose voice dominates your life? It may be true, and I'm certainly not a sociologist or any other kind of ologist, but it may be true that ours is the most difficult generation. Rather, it is more difficult for our generation to be committed to Christ and focused upon Him than in the history of humanity. So many competing voices. Who's driving your life? Whose voice is driving your life? Whose will? Jesus said something, and by the way, I told my men at the Bible study on Wednesday, we're teaching John, and I told the guys there, I said, I can seldom go a week or a sermon without referring to John 10, and so I'm going to do it again, brothers. But think with me, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Do you hear His voice? Is He the final word for you? Do you love Him supremely? He is speaking. He has spoken. May the Lord give us ears to hear. Would you pray with me?